Amen. Well, I want to start by making a correction of something that I had said, I think, last week. I want to say that I was talking about the gate, and I said that the gate had five pillars, because the drawing in the book shows five pillars. But I went back to the Word, and the Word clearly says that there are four pillars that are associated with the gate. And so obviously somebody got, as far as I'm concerned, somebody got a drawing wrong. But let me read it so that we get it right here. It says, Exodus 38, okay, verse 18. Well, let me just make sure I've got the right verses here. Okay, verse 18, yeah. And the hangings for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And 20 cubits was the length and the height, and in the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4, and their sockets of brass 4, and their hooks of silver, and the overlayings of their chapiters and their fillets were of silver. And if you go, it's in another place also in Exodus, and it says clearly that there are three pillars on the one side and three pillars on the other side. So we have 4 plus 3 plus 3 is 10. And I don't know whether there's a double pillar on the corners or what there is, but the drawing apparently, at least my eyes are seeing wrong then, okay? So what I said about there being four portals, no, just change that and say there are four pillars that we have to go through. And the meaning is the same. The meaning of four is still tribulation. The meaning of four still speaks of the soul. The soul still has to come through a certain amount of tribulation. It's not the last tribulation. It's symbolized other places as well. There's clearly four pillars in front of the veil. In other words, the veil hangs on four pillars before the Holy of Holies. However, those pillars are gold. These pillars in the outer court at the gate are clearly four. So, whatever, my math was wrong or something. If you can find the other place, I think it's in Exodus, the other place that it mentions the pillars of the gate. Okay, so yeah, over in Exodus 27 also, and I want to maybe go back a little bit. We're talking about the breadth of the court, okay? The breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. Okay, so there's 10 across the ends, okay? So the west would be the back side. And the breadth of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits, okay? And the hangings of the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, and their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. So see, that's one side. And on the other side of the hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. So there's 3 on each side, okay? And the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet, fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. And the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, their hooks shall be silver, and their sockets brass. And then it goes on, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits. You realize that? At 5 cubits, you cannot see over the top of that. That's 7.5 feet high. That's as high as, almost as high as the ceiling of an average house. You cannot just walk by and look over the top of this thing. Now, whether it's designed for that or not, I know it has another meaning, but I can't help but thinking that be true. Now, let me go back to the tabernacle, and we're going to look at some other things here today. There were some questions raised last week that we ought to answer this time. Let me again start off with our drawing. I keep hoping that I can get better at this, but my hand does not seem to ever get better about drawing a perfect rectangle. And I'm going to kind of leave an opening here. But that, I mean, the gate is much bigger than that. And so there's the outer perimeter. Here is the tabernacle itself, and it's not to scale. It's much bigger here than it's supposed to be. Here would be the veil. And actually, there's four pillars here, but you know that. Oh, I've got them on the wrong side. Well, it doesn't matter. Now, the tabernacle speaks of several things, inasmuch as there are three parts here: outer court, holy place, holy of holies. It speaks of the human body. All right, let me write here, human body. It speaks of the church. It speaks of the body of Christ. Now, how does it speak of the human body? It speaks of the human body inasmuch as we have an outer court. We have a body, right? We have a soul, and we have a spirit. So we're in three parts, too. It speaks of God, not, I hate to say God in three parts. It just doesn't sound right. But God is, I don't know, there just aren't human words to say this correctly. Three in one. Yeah. I'm three in one. I mean, it's not a mystery. You know, I'm not three people just because I'm a soul living in a body. I have a spirit. That doesn't make me three people. I'm just one. And if somehow we could understand God is a spirit, the Holy Spirit is a spirit, Jesus is, of course, a spiritual being at this point, but he was among us. He walked as us. Amen. So God is one, I am one, and I'm thinking of the church. I'm not sure I'm going to divide the church into three, but let me say, this is the church, this whole thing, right? It's the church. This is the church. However, this is not the body of Christ. People think it is, but it isn't. This is the body of Christ here, the holy place. So the body of Christ is the church, but all the church is not the body of Christ. Did that make sense? In other words, the body of Christ is a subset of the whole church, the whole house of God. Now, why do I say that all of the church is not the body of Christ? Long ago, I began to ask the Lord, Lord, I want to know, what is the body of Christ? What is the difference between those who say they're the body of Christ and those who really are the body of Christ? The true body of Christ, what would be the distinguishing thing of the true body of Christ? The true body of Christ has one head, and that head is Jesus Christ. Not just in theory, not just in doctrine, but in practice. In actual reality, the body of Christ, the head, is Christ. Now, when you read the literature that's published by the church, let me just put church here, okay? I put church here on the outer court. But church is also here, too, because church, what is the word church mean? What's the Greek word? Ecclesia, isn't it? And ecclesia means the called out. So everybody in here has been called out of what? Called out of the world. So out here, you have the world. Out here, you have darkness. What else do you have out here? Sin. This is the world of sin. Now, we've come through the brazen altar, and we'll talk about these brazen things today. We've come past the brazen altar, and we've dealt with sin.
Okay? So we've been called out. Everybody in here, no matter where you are in here, everybody in here has been called out of a world, the world of sin, the world of darkness. We've all been called out. But then there's the elect. And what is the word for elect? Eklektos. What is the meaning of it? But eklektos and ecclesia are similar words, aren't they? But they're not the same. Somebody one time suggested the term, it might have been Brother DeSeele, suggested the term, the called out of the called out, the eklektos of the ecclesia. In other words, the elect of the church would be the called out of the called out. So we have a double calling out here then. Mingled in with what's called the church is a lot of Babylonish activity, isn't it? So when I came into the Lord, of course I came in out of sin. But many people that come in, they also get called into a church system and they find themselves involved in some kind of a Babylonish practices, and they have to be called out again out of that system into the body of Christ. So let me talk a little bit about this. I said we deal with sin here, right here. Here's where we deal with sin. Now, we get to this point here, and we're dealing with the soul, but we're also, no, we're dealing more with the soul here, but we're dealing with self here as well. In order to be qualified to come into the holy place here, okay? So we have sin, self, and then, here I have to make it in a different color, what shall we do for gold? This is the golden altar, and this is where the soul is dealt with, right here. Now, the soul is being dealt with all the way across through here, but there is a final dealing that has to take place at this point, of which, according to Brother DeSeele, no man who continues with his work has actually ever made it past this point here and remained among the living. Okay? Now, I don't mean that we've never passed that place. What happens is we have not been able to stay there. No man has carried on his continuing life past the golden altar. But let's back up a minute. We want to talk about the brazen altar, first of all. The brazen altar, okay, what we have here at the brazen altar is death at the cross. So this is where the death took place, okay? Orientation, the sin way, it dies. No longer do I want to be a sinner. Now I want to be a man living for God, when I have passed the cross, when I have received the blood of Jesus Christ, my orientation is no longer to sin. I've died to that, to the love of that thing. Okay? Yes, the possibility is still in me, but the desire, as far as I'm concerned, I don't desire to live that way anymore. Yes, there are things about it that tempt me, but I really don't want to go that way. Amen. All right, there's other verses. Let's go to Galatians 6:8, start in verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. All right? So we're talking about the death of flesh and now sowing to the Spirit, that we're going to have a spiritual life. Look in Romans 8:6. Well, while we're here, almost here, Colossians 3:3. And this is that famous word that the Lord gave me nearly 14 years ago. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So again, we're talking about something that's dead. So the beginning, see this,
The process of death does not end here. The process of death goes here. The process of death goes here. It continues until we get to here. When we have come into the place of immortality. Back to Romans 8. Let me get back to Romans 8. Romans 8 is just, I mean, the whole chapter is just loaded with, and I don't know where to start here. Let's start with verse 6, okay? For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, all right? So here again is the difference between the carnal mind is going to bring us death. And so we have to be dead to the carnal mind and alive again to the spiritual side of life. Now what I started to draw here about Christ in me, let's find that verse. Can anybody find that verse? You find one in Ephesians, I'll find one in Colossians. But there's one in Romans 8 here too. Romans 8, let's go down to verse 9 and 10. It says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." The whole beginning of chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So now we're talking about something different here in the beginning. I didn't finish with this first one, but let's see what we are here. If any man be in Christ, all right? So here I am in Christ. I'm inside. I am completely enveloped in Christ. But here is Christ in me. So the beginner, As he begins his walk, he has Christ in me. We still have to find that verse, don't we? Colossians 1:7, I believe. You're right, 1:27. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So here I have Christ in me. You ask a little child that has accepted Jesus, "Where is Jesus?" What will they tell you? "In my heart." Amen? They know that. They know that Jesus is in me. Now, what's the difference between my life with Jesus in me and me in Christ? Who's in control? Christ in me. All right, I'm still a carnal Christian. I'm not trying to sin, but I end up doing so. Why? Because He's in me, and I'm in control. And I'm going wherever I want to go, and I'm doing whatever I want to do. Suppose I go to some of the places that I used to go when I was a sinner. I get into the bars, whatever. Well, I'm not sinning. I'm just standing here, you know. Well, it isn't sin to just take a drink, you know. And the Bible says take a little wine, you know. Okay, so you can justify all these things that you're doing, but you're still carnal. The whole purpose of your being there is to feed your carnal flesh, to feed your carnal desires, to comfort yourself in the carnal ways that you always comforted your soul. The camaraderie that you had with the people of the world, it's carnality. It's Christ in you. And what I'm doing is I'm grieving the Christ in me. I'm grieving the Spirit in me. And if I keep doing this, I'm going to end up being a backslider, and he's out of here. He's going to leave me. But now I am in Christ, okay? There is now, therefore, what did he say in Romans 8:1? "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now, you see, every Christian reads this verse. Every Christian that I've ever known loves this verse, do they not? And if you so much as hint that something that they're involved in might not please the Lord, well, who are you to condemn me? There is no condemnation in Christ. But you see, this carnal Christian is only reading this part that says, he's only reading the first part of the verse. There's no condemnation. The Bible says so. There's no condemnation. But he fails to understand that the condition is to those who are in Christ. Because if I'm in Christ, then Christ is in control. He's taking me where he wants me to be. I'm eating and drinking what he wants me to drink. I'm associating where he wants me to associate. Yes, and I'll associate with sinners, but not on the same terms that I did before, and not for the same purpose that I did before. So, yes, that is true, if I'm in Christ. And so much of Romans 8 has to do with me being in Christ. Now, and not walking after the flesh. No, I'm not doing it. I'm talking about the condemnation of your own soul cause people to say that. If you just so much as look at them, they'll say, "What's the matter with you? You don't like what I'm doing?" You know, I didn't say a thing. What is it? There's something within that is condemning. No, I don't have to condemn. But people feel that you are. Yeah, and even if you so much as suggest, do you really believe that as a believer you should be doing what you're doing? I didn't condemn, but they take it as condemnation, and what's happening is their heart is condemning them, and probably rightly so. Maybe condemnation isn't the right word.
Conviction.
But it's a fine line between conviction and condemnation. It's a fine line in the soul. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Amen. So there are actually seven works of the salvation process. I don't know whether we're going to get to all seven of them, even in the course of this, but if we look at the first few, okay, the first work is right here, shall we say, at the cross. At the cross. It's the first, it's very important, the first work. And another thing about this stop here at the brazen altar, not only was there blood, but there was fire. There was fire in this brazen altar. And fire is an instrument of change. If we compare ourselves, shall we say, to the bull is coming in. We're like a bull coming in, you know. Yes, I mean the ox nature of us. But the bull is not qualified to go into the Holy of Holies. Definitely not. You can't take the living bull in there. However, the bull can get in there, but he has to be changed. How does the bull get in there? The bull is laid here. He's put to death. His blood is shed. He comes in struggling and fighting and kicking and thrashing about. The force of the priests, you know, throw him on the altar. His blood is shed. He dies. The kicking comes to an end. Certain parts of the bull are taken out and cast outside the camp. However, the priest eats the bull. All right, and so the bull has to go through, shall we say, a metamorphosis. He's changed. He becomes steak. First of all, he's steak, and then secondly, he becomes food, and he becomes the priest. You are what you eat. The priest eats the bull. He eats the steak. Now the priest, see, he's given life. So this bull now becomes life, amen. And in the priest, now he comes into the place where he can go into the holy place and even into the Holy of Holies through the high priest. So we are changed by the fire. Now, the second work of grace or of salvation, whatever you want to call it, is the brazen laver. And there's something interesting about the brazen laver. Obviously, it's made of brass. And do you know where that brass came from? Oh yeah, the Bible tells where it came from. Now, I find it interesting. The Bible doesn't say where the brass
of the brazen altar came from. It doesn't say where the brass of the pillars came from. But the brass of the brazen laver specifically came from the women. Isn't that interesting? And the women had brass looking glasses. Now, what was the purpose of a woman having a looking glass? It's not a glass, it's a polished piece of brass. And apparently they were able to make this brass so perfectly smooth and flat that if they polished it, a woman could look in there and she could see what she looked like. She saw her outward appearance. But what are these things also called? They're called vanity mirrors. And what is the whole point? What does vanity mean? It doesn't amount to anything, does it? Vanity of vanities. Oh, my goodness, read the Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. He tried it all. He did it all. And so a woman's looking glass, isn't it interesting that women are more interested in looking glasses than men? Of course, men are changing today. Now they're becoming more like women. But I guess it's good. A woman likes to keep things nice. She likes to keep things looking nice. A woman reminds her husband he doesn't look nice when he goes out the door because he didn't look in the mirror. And she did. She's got to have it all fixed up right. So it symbolizes the end of vanity, okay? Now there are three things that come to mind here when we talk about the brazen laver, okay? We're talking about the death of self here now. And we're talking about the three changes that take place in the death of self. Self-death here. And you'll see probably, as I mentioned, these what I consider these three, they are a little different than the death of soul, okay? Soul being what? The mind, the will, the emotions, the desires. But when we talk about the death of self, the three changes here, we talk about, first of all, is sanctification. Where do I make the list here? Write it over here. One, sanctification. That's a big word, isn't it? What does it mean? Let's get some verses here that go along with this. Ephesians 5:26. We go to Ephesians for just a minute. Ephesians 5:26. Oh, by the way, we're talking about the woman's looking glass. The rules and the laws of the tabernacle, the woman was actually not allowed to go past this point right here, the brazen laver. And actually, even the ordinary men could not go beyond this point here. It was only the priests that were allowed to enter here. So woman stopped here, the priest stopped here. And you might find it interesting that the soul is always a feminine word. Spirit is masculine, soul is feminine. Now, if you're a man, you have two parts masculine and one feminine. If you're a woman, you have two parts feminine and one part masculine, which would be the spirit. We're just talking about the gender of these words, okay? Sanctification. I didn't read these verses, did I? I guess we'll start with verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, not unto someone else's husband, but your own husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now here's the key, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the verse here is identifying sanctification with washing and cleansing, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Didn't Jesus say to the disciples at the end of one of the gospels, now are ye clean through the washing of the water of the word? Did he not say that? I think it's 27. For as many
of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now, you see, we're getting closer now to this is now baptism in Christ, putting on Christ. You see, I'm completely enveloped in Christ. I am in Christ. I have put on Christ. Christ is a great big garment of some sort that completely wraps around me. There is not any part of me that shows any part of my carnal man. I am completely buried into this. And by the way, baptism means total immersion. So this is not just one kind of baptism, but three kinds of baptism. All right. So this is baptism in water. This is baptism in the Holy Spirit and into Christ. So, well, no, I'm going to take it this way. All right, because coming in here is really the life in Christ. Now, it can start out here, but this is a total life in Christ. There are many people who are baptized in water who do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are people who are baptized in the Holy Spirit who are not completely into Christ. And we'll do more detail on this later. Is done by man. This is done by Christ, and this is done by the Spirit. Well, we don't have time to get into the verses. They're going to be here any minute now. Well, let me just get this one verse here of 1 Corinthians 12:13. Okay, let's go to verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So that's the baptism into Christ, which is done by the Spirit. Now, we've got a lot of verses of baptism in the Holy Spirit, which what I want to say about these baptisms here and why I'm putting them in this order is that this is the natural here, right? The water is the natural. This is Spirit, and this is fullness. When you're baptized into Christ, it's the fullness. So we're going in actually in degrees, shall we say, in first the natural, then the spiritual, then the fullness. And this whole process through the tabernacle speaks of the same thing: natural, spiritual, fullness. That's why I put them in that order. Now, I'm not saying that it can't happen simultaneously, but there is a degree I consider, you know, my own experience, I was baptized first in water. And it was many, many years before I was baptized in the Spirit. I didn't see the necessity. It wasn't preached where I grew up. And I know the day that I got baptized in the Spirit, I don't believe I was baptized in the fullness of Christ. I mean, it was just a joyful experience. I mean, it was wow. I mean, just the most amazing thing that had happened in my inner being. But at that time, I was still, by my testimony, I know that I was not in the fullness of Christ. I was not baptized in Christ yet. I had not given myself into that measure of control. I was delighted with the gifts and the sparkle and the glory and all that came with the baptism of the Spirit. I had my own purposes still going on pretty strong in my life at that time. And to some degree, when you're born again, to some degree, you get the Holy Spirit. And this is what's so confusing to some of the Baptist brethren, or some of those evangelical brethren who do not believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They say you get the Spirit when you're born again. Yes, you cannot be born again without the life and the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's not the fullness of the Holy Spirit.
It's the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings you. There's a peace that comes into you by the Holy Spirit, but you still do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe the same thing can be said about what you're saying about the baptism into Christ. Yes, it says you're baptized when you go into the water. You identify with the death and resurrection of Christ. In that sense, you're baptized unto Christ. The children of Israel were baptized unto Moses. It said when they went through the Red Sea. It was the baptism of Moses. When Paul met the Ephesian brethren, he said, unto what were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And he said, let's start over here with you fellows. And they were baptized unto Christ. And then they began to see.